If you like having Bible study in your pocket and you have an iPhone or iPad, why not leave a review? Search Bible Study Evangelista in iTunes and tell everyone how you're loving and lifting all you've been given. Here's Sonia.
I've been hoping to chat with you. If you haven't connected with Bible Study Evangelista on Instagram, Facebook, or Pinterest, what are you waiting for? And now, it's time to help you love and lift all you've been given. So let's get some Bible study in your pocket. Welcome to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. I'm Sonia Corbett, your Bible Study Evangelista. Boy, do I have a show for you today. I love what we're going to talk about today. Actually, my whole office is just covered in resources and stuff I want to share, and I know I'll never get to it all. But this particular lesson in The Dew of Heaven really brings out my Thomistic personality and temperament, which is all about the who, what, where, when, why, and how. And so we're going to get into the weeds. For some of you, this is going to be boring, but I promise if you'll follow me all the way, I will make it applicable and you will see why God wants you to have this message. He wants us all to have this message. I actually, as I said, all throughout the series so far, I have dealt with this particular issue. When we talk about rest and unrest, I have dealt with this issue my entire life. It's because of my father wound. It's because my father wound caused me to try very hard not to be criticized, because my dad was very critical. And so I tried really hard to just do everything perfectly so that I couldn't be criticized. And yet what ended up happening is I turned out to be OCD. So I am obsessive compulsive and I have perfectionist problems. And so in this time where God removed me from serving him and told me, you have to learn to rest, this is part of what he taught me. You're not resting because you are trying so hard to be perfect and you're trying so hard to be exact. And you're really trying to earn my love, but not just the love, my promise. I had a promise from God. I had it from my early 20s. And I worked and worked and worked toward it. And then he like plopped down this possibility of Catholicism in my life, like right in the center. And it seemed to have no connection whatsoever to my promise. In fact, I assumed that following God, if that were necessary in the end, following God into my promised land, into Catholicism, meant I had to leave behind the promised land. I didn't realize that my promised land lay in Catholicism. I just didn't. Even after I came into the church, I didn't really realize that. I just assumed that there was no place for me and my gifts and my call. And so that was probably the biggest, well, not the biggest, but one of the biggest conflicts that I had in wrestling with what I was learning as I was coming into the Catholic Church. I mean, part of it was my relationship with my husband, my relationship with my denomination, my relationship with my family. All of that figured into it. But honestly, personally, because I had had such a really strong call in the beginning, it felt disobedient. It felt wrong to then explore Catholicism because I had no idea how in the world that call could figure in. Now, obviously, it's really obvious, but at the time, it was a huge concern. So what we're going to talk about today is partly the book of Hebrews. Many of the books in the New Testament, most of them are epistles, which is the word for a letter. They're pastoral letters to particular churches, and they were written to address particular problems that rose in those churches. So if you think about the book of Hebrews, which is our overarching text for the entire series of Dew of Heaven, we've been in chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews all this time, and we will continue that. But why is the book of Hebrews included in the Bible? And if you find a commentary on Hebrews and read that introduction, you can find the reason. You can maybe borrow one from, if you don't have one, if you don't have a Bible that has that introduction, you can get one from your library, your pastor, or a friend. But study Bibles often have that information in the beginning of each book. But if you can't do any of that, then just read through the first 13 chapters. I mean, not every single word, but just look at the chapter headings and paragraph headings of the 13 chapters. And what you come away with is that the letter was written to the Hebrews. They were Hebrew Christians. They were Jewish Christians. And so the whole book of Hebrews seems to be addressing this problem of not progressing. We see in Hebrews chapter 6 that the book is actually written because they seem to not be progressing. They seem to be regressing back into Judaism. Okay, and specifically the ceremonies and the practices of Judaism. That was the big thing. So they were going back to Judaism and the law rather than pushing forward into Christianity. All right, so that seems to be the whole issue of the book of Hebrews. That's also why in the early days, many people thought that the book of Hebrews was written by Paul, because Paul has this issue in spades. He writes many of his letters, his epistles, and most of the New Testament actually is written by Paul. They were Paul's letters to particular churches. Most of his writings address that very point, that somehow he himself is trying to earn salvation, or we might say the promised land, and also that he observes that the people in the churches who were Jewish and accepted Christ as the Messiah are also trying to revert to the ceremonies and the prescriptions of Judaism. And so lots and lots of Paul's writings sort of address this. We see it in Galatians 3, especially, where he talks about justification by faith and not works. And he talks about how the law brings a curse, and that there is instead a remaining promise and a purpose for the Old Testament law. And that's actually what we're going to really look at today. We're going to look at law and legalism. That is sometimes what traps us when you may not have a father wound the way I have one, but because my father was so critical, and because he was military in several branches, and because he was highway patrol, we lived in a very legalistic environment, which just means the rules ruled. You don't transgress the rule. If you transgress the rule, you're punished. If you transgress the rule, you're bad. If you transgress the rule, you'll go to hell. If you, like, in my mind as a child, that's kind of where that went in the end. If you transgress the rule, you're going to go to hell. So St. Paul actually addresses this in Galatians 3, but also in the book of Romans. So Romans was written by Paul to the church in Rome, which consisted of both Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles just means they're not Jews. People who are not Jews. And in that letter, the book of Romans, Paul explains that life with God is not a matter of the rules and the ceremonies and the traditions or the, quote, works of the Old Testament Jewish law. Works, then, we might say, by extrapolation, is anything we do that we are attempting to obligate God to us. So think about this. when have you done something for God and expected a particular result and then got hurt or angry that he did not do the thing you thought he would and expected he would? And because of the promise he gave you that you saw, possibly in the scriptures, he didn't do it that way. And so you got angry or you were hurt. If that's happened to you, then my suggestion is that your faith then was in your own works in earning God's blessing and not in faith itself. And those are two very different things. When we talk about legalism, when we talk about works as the enemy of rest, that's what we're really doing today. Trying to obligate God through our works is the enemy of rest. We're going to see that in a few minutes. I haven't made that point yet, but that's the whole point, really part of the point of Hebrews. But then also many of Paul's writings. So when you're trying to obligate God based on your behavior, that is unrestful. Why? Because he won't let it happen. He will not let you think that the blessings that he wants to give you are going to be based on your behavior. He will do everything in the world, actually, to thwart that assumption. We'll talk about that next when we get back. This is Sonya Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible study spirits that taste like cake.
Sonya created the Love the Word Bible Study Method just for you, based on Mary's personal practice and formulated for your personality and temperament. Get your Love the Word meditations every Monday morning by signing up at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonya.
Welcome back. So I mentioned earlier that it was thought early that the book of Hebrews was written by Paul because it specifically talks about how the works of the law are not going to save you. And that was his theme throughout all of his writings. And so Galatians and Romans, lots of other places, Paul talks about that. And he actually applies it to himself at the end of that chapter when he says, I know that in me, that is in the flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that is what I practice. And he's talking not there about passions and like physical sin. He's talking, if you look at the whole chapter, he's talking about the law. He talks about the law a lot. And what is then the law? The works of the law. 8 times in his letters, he talks about that in Romans and Galatians. And each time, he says that the law does not have the power to save us. And that's what we're looking at, really, because the book of Hebrews says the very same thing. And it is written to Jewish people who are in danger of falling back into, quote, what Paul calls the law. And that's why we're looking at it. Lots and lots of times, all throughout the scriptures, especially in Paul, what we see is this comparison, this purposeful comparison and placement of opposites between faith and law. So what is law exactly? Right? And so that's what we want to look at today. So in the Hebrew, the equivalent of works of the law, which Paul talks about, turns up in a context in the laws of the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. So sacrifice, festivals, foods, that kind of thing. In fact, we saw later in history that it came up in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And that was very interesting, I thought, myself. But it's a historical interpretation that we really need to look at, because Paul put forth one thing, and then the church fathers expounded on that. Origen talked about that interpretation as the ceremonial laws, the ceremonial rituals. And that has actually been the interpretation of the church from really the very beginning. There have been a few dissents from that in a, you know, small ways, and Augustine is one of those. But for the most part, what we see is that church history tells us that when Paul is talking about this opposite of faith and works, what he's talking about is the works of the Old Testament law. He's not talking about what I grew up hearing was legalism in ritual, meaning, well, specifically it meant Catholicism then, but it meant any sort of rule that got in the way of faith. But what we see in the Old Testament, and that's actually why I wrote my whole study fulfilled, is that God likes ritual. He likes it. It expresses something about him. It expresses his otherness. And properly, we might say, you know, people wonder when they come to a Catholic Mass, it seems so solemn. It seems so dead. You know, the people are just going through the motions. Well, maybe they are. But for the most part, those who aren't just going through the motions, which is what legalism means, we do it simply because of the rules. Those of us who are not simply going through the motions understand what the Mass is. The Mass is not a celebration. The Mass is an awareness that we are at the foot of the cross. And if we are at the foot of the cross, imagine yourself at the foot of the cross during the crucifixion. Are you going to be celebrating and waving your hands and singing? And no, you're not. You're going to be crying. You're going to be, your face is going to be planted in the dirt. You are going to be humbled in the most profound way, which is why a Mass is so solemn and so quiet and so reverent. We are at the foot of the cross. Is there a place for celebration? Of course, because Jesus has risen and we will rise with him, provided we have faith and continue with him according to the scriptures. So there is a place for that. And that's part of what I shared about how when I came back from Poland, what I appreciated so much about that, because we had, you know, every day was a Mass day, so we had Mass every day. And then on Thursdays, there was adoration for 15 minutes after the Mass. And then there was this huge celebratory praise music time that we all enjoyed. And it was beautiful. And I love that. And that is sort of what Paul is trying to get across here, right? So if we go to Mass, if we observe the commandments simply because, you know, we are trying to keep the rules, then we're not at rest because we're never sure we've done it well enough. And that's what he talks about throughout all of his writings. All of his writings, Galatians, Romans, all of them, they all talk about this idea of being freed from the law. And what is the law? The law is the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, meaning the feast days, the worship ceremonies, that kind of thing. And so we have to, as Catholics and as Christians, we have to know the difference between the old law in the Old Testament and the new law. So Matthew, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 52, Jesus says that every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And so we have to have both. We have to know both. And so that's why, part of why, the Catholic Church brings forth the Ten Commandments as part of the law that we must observe. Why? because it's a moral and natural law. And those moral and natural laws are binding on all of us. That's what the Ten Commandments are. And I said in my study fulfilled that the Ten Commandments were given in sort of a, like an opposite to the Ten Plagues. And I guess I didn't explain it very well because a lot of groups have said, what did you mean by that? But what I mean is God's people understood that those Ten Commandments were a gift. The law was a gift from God to them and to their people and to their history. And they felt that way all the way up until when Jesus came. The Ten Plagues, however, were in contrast to those commandments. Remember that the plagues came first because the Egyptians had wanted nothing to do with God. But God's people listened to him and they allowed him to rescue them from Egypt, put them in the desert, let them wander around for a while, and then he gave them his law, his commandments, his Ten Commandments. He gave them to Moses. And they always, from that point forward, considered the law of God, the natural and the moral law from God, as a great gift. Now, the moral law and the natural law in those Ten Commandments is totally different from the ceremonial law that regulates liturgy and ritual worship, not morality. The Ten Commandments are talking about morality, the morality that every single person on the face of the earth must observe simply because he or she is human. And humans are made in the image of God, and God is a moral God. And so Paul says in Romans chapters 1 and 2 that we all have that law in us. It's called the conscience. We understand that those moral and natural laws are binding to every single human being. But then the ceremonial law, that regulates liturgy and the ritual worship of a people. And so God gave his people, after they came out of Egypt, he gave them a ceremonial law. Why? Ceremonial law commemorates the decisive event of salvation. And in the Old Testament, that decisive event was the rescue through the Exodus from Egypt. So everything that they did that was ceremonial throughout their entire year of observation of feasts and ceremonies and that kind of thing, all of that centered around the Passover, because that was when they were rescued from Egypt. So the ceremonial law is largely contained in the first five books. Well, especially the book of Leviticus. So you get that, like the rubrics of the people. So if you're reading the Bible and you bump up against Leviticus and then suddenly you get this idea of, oh my gosh, I'm going to go to hell because I'm not doing this stuff, you have to remember that that was their ceremonial law. They were commemorating the Exodus. We are not. We commemorate the cross, Jesus as our final sacrifice. We'll unpack that when we get back. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show, Bible Study Spirits That Taste Like Cake.
If you love having Bible study in your pocket, you can become a friend of the show. Click on the yellow Friend of the Show button on BibleStudyEvangelista.com and become a supporter of any amount and any frequency. Now, here's Sonia.
All right, we're talking about the difference between law and grace. We're talking about the fact that legalism, or quote, the law, the Old Testament law, makes us unrestful. Why? Because it has nothing to do with the new covenant. So As I was growing up, this was actually a really good thing that came out of my denominationalism. The denomination that I grew up under talked about legalism as being rule-keeping or ritual-keeping. And one of the difficulties as I was coming into the Catholic Church is realizing that God loves ritual. He loves not the rule-keeping part, but the ritualism of it, because ritualism helps communicate the fact that we are worshiping something other than ourselves. It's supposed to be very different from anything that you encounter in the world. So it's not going to be a big show or an entertainment. It's not going to be like a concert. You're not going to have a group of people singing at the front of the, or you shouldn't necessarily have a group of people singing at the front of the church. You shouldn't have a band. You shouldn't have all the lights and the entertainment that we experience at a regular concert. It should be very, very different. It should include things like incense and candles or lamps. Really, that's the better way to look at it. If you look at the Old Testament, lamps, because they were oil lamps, which meant the oil in the lamps actually communicated the oil of the Holy Spirit. And all of that is communicated. I go through each part of that in my study Fulfilled, but the point of all of that Old Testament stuff was to communicate that God is a holy other. Worship is not about us. It's not about what we like. It's not about what we prefer. It's not about our taste in music. It's not about our taste in lighting or in our taste in sermons or homilies or whatever. It's not about you. It is about God. It is about God and what draws us most fully into His presence. And that is why He loves ritual, because ritual, when it's done according to the prescription of the Old Testament, it gives you that sense of holy other. When you walk into a dim lit place that is full of incense and the light of lamps and chant and those kinds of things, when you go to the Holy Land and you enter those churches and you cover yourself, if you're a woman, and men too, but you are observing the fact that you are entering a space that is not about you. And that's what all of the ritual was meant to communicate in the Old Testament. The Old Testament then is the blueprint for the New Testament, which is the living tabernacle. So we don't do things that the Old Testament people did, meaning we do keep the Ten Commandments because that is the moral and natural law, and that is the part that governs all peoples in all times. But then there are different distinctions in that. The ceremonial law of the Old Testament, it governed and was centered around the saving event of the Old Testament people, and that was the Passover. So their whole year centered around that Passover. So the ceremonial law then should change when God intervenes definitively in history, and He did when Christ came and when He died. So the next coming of Christ then will inaugurate the celestial liturgy, which we see in the book of Revelation. So the church's liturgy continues through history. It was founded and based on the skeleton of the Old Testament, which included ritual and specific things, the altar, the priesthood, the year of feasts, the liturgical year, the baptismal font or the laver, the lampstand, the table of presence bread, the altar of incense, the veil, which we saw in the readings this week, is Jesus' own flesh, which was rent to let us move into the Holy of Holies, and then the Holy of Holies, which included the Ark of the Covenant. And so all of those things, because God prescribed them in the Old Testament and commanded that they be eternal, they must last forever. And so the church brings them forward into history. The Old Testament ceremonial law centered on Aaron, but the New Testament ceremonial law centers on Jesus. The new priesthood, the new ceremonial law, all of this has been in the readings for the last couple of weeks. We're in the book of Hebrews, are we not? And so what we see is that Paul sees a conflict between the Jewish law and the gospel. Why? Because the two commemorate two different interventions by God as salvation events in salvation history. It used to be the Passover because that was the decisive event, but now it is the cross, and that is our decisive event. So what Paul is saying in Romans and Galatians is not that ritual is bad. That's what I grew up hearing, but it's not true. If it were true, then God would never have prescribed it to begin with in the Old Testament, because the Bible says that God does not change. God loves ceremony. He loves ritual. He loves gold and incense, and he loves all the things that he established in Old Testament worship. But when Jesus came, he fulfilled that in his own person. He is the new sacrifice. He is the lamb. He is the presence bread. He is Christian prayer. He is the ark. He is all of those things. He is the new covenant. He is the new covenant in his person. So the things that we do that are rituals are not, they can be legalistic if we just do them because of the rules. And that's what I'm going to get to in a moment. But if we do them out of love because we are observing the new covenant and we are doing what God said in keeping the Sabbath holy, which now the Sabbath is in Christ. He is our Sabbath. He is our rest. Hebrews says, it goes on to say that, which I haven't gotten to that yet, but we're getting there. Jesus is our rest. He is our Sabbath. He is the one who has given us rest in heaven through his sacrifice. And so it's not the rule keeping necessarily that Paul is talking about when he pits the law and grace. So he talks about it a whole lot. He uses that expression, the works of the law, a whole lot, twice in Romans, and as I mentioned earlier, six times in Galatians, and both, well, in every single instance, he denies that those works of the law have the power to save us. And of course they don't, because the whole point in the Old Testament law was that those ceremonial laws expressed this theology of separation that was proper to the Old Covenant, because the whole point of the Old Covenant, according to God, was that the works of circumcision, dietary restrictions, the Sabbath, all that stuff, functioned as a badge of separation between Israel and the people of the Gentiles. It separated them and made them distinct. And the point of that was to hopefully draw other nations in. But now it's different. Jesus came to gather all of the nations, Jewish and Gentile, into the new covenant. And so the ceremonial restrictions that separated the Jewish people from the rest of the world had to be set aside, because the whole point was that the rituals that were exclusive to Judaism are no longer appropriate for marking out the people of God, because they exclude the Gentiles. In the new people of God, the Gentiles are included. So those rituals had to be set aside. And that's part of why then Jesus fulfills but does not abolish the Old Testament. There's a verse in Hebrews that talks about how the Old Testament was abolished. And some people have said they've never seen that word in there. But if you go back and look at the older, well, the translations that I grew up under, the Protestant translations, it almost always says abolishes or sets aside. But the gospel, Jesus himself fulfills that Old Testament. He doesn't do away with it. In fact, he said himself, whoever sets aside even the smallest minutia of the Old Testament cannot be saved. And so what he means is that he, in the new covenant, he will embrace the old and fulfill it and bring it forward in the new, which means, it actually, I was asking him about that specific term. You know, what does that mean to abolish? And he said, no, it's abolished in the same way that my flesh was abolished. There was nothing wrong with my flesh, just as there was nothing wrong with the Old Testament law. It did exactly what it meant to do. It was meant to teach the people to look for me. It was meant to teach the people, once I came, to recognize me. And it's meant to teach you after I came and died and rose again and went to heaven in ascension, it's meant to teach you to recognize how you're rooted in the Old Testament Judaism. It's all one continuation. So his body then, it was not bad, although it was set aside and it was fulfilled. It did exactly what he brought it to do. It came to die. It came then to be transformed in resurrection. And that is what the New Testament of grace does. And now we're ready then to look at what Paul means when we talk about rest and grace. We'll be back in a moment. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible Study spirits that taste like cake.
Did you know you can get Bible Study Evangelista radio notes and podcasts delivered to your inbox every Monday morning? Redeem your Mondays. Join thousands of your fellow listeners by subscribing at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
So the point of our study then today and this week has been to investigate the context of the book of Hebrews, which chapters 3 and 4 specifically have been our text for the whole study, and they will be continuing on. And so it was important then, I thought, to go back and look at the context and the point of the book of Hebrews. And as we said in the first segment, it was written to the Hebrews who were in danger of going back to Judaism. And we have looked at just, you know, really generally, because I haven't had time to really look at the specifics. But Paul, over and over, although we don't know that he wrote the book of Hebrews, and most people think he didn't, at least it was very influenced, the book of Hebrews. It was very influenced by Paul. And Paul is very adamant that the law cannot save us. He says it over and over and over in most of his letters. And so what he's saying is the law, the rituals of the Old Testament law cannot save us. Why? Because the law was not meant to save us. It was not sacramental. It was meant to show us what is good. And because we could never keep it all, no one person could ever keep the law in its entirety perfectly. And that means that if you transgress a law, he says, in one piece, then you have transgressed the whole law. And so because of that, it could never save the people. Instead, we needed grace. And that is what he's trying to point out in the book of Hebrews, that we had to have grace. We must fulfill the law, because the law is part of God's own being. We must fulfill it, but we couldn't. We could not fulfill the Old Testament law because it was not sacramental. It didn't have grace in it. But now, through Christ, we do have grace. We have the grace to actually do the things that the law commands us. And I thought this was so striking in today's reading in the Magnificat. Actually, I think it was yesterday, where Augustine said, if God commands, then we must ask him, how will you do it, Lord? So we expect and understand that we have no power in ourselves to keep the commands of God. Grace must do all the work. And so in today's reading, which was not the one I was thinking of, but this really struck me too, one of my favorite authors on spiritual direction, those of you who have been asking about spiritual direction and where to find it, the best teachers I've ever seen are St. John of the Cross and Father Reginald Garrigou Lagrange. And the meditation of the day in the Magnificat included a writing by Father Lagrange. And he says that charity is the principle of all merit. Charity is grace. Charity, in fact, the word charity comes from charis, which is often translated as the word grace. We see that in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That loved word is grace. It's an agape word. And that's why Father LaGrange says here that charity is the principle of all merit. Grace and sacrificial love go together, and that is what Jesus brought us. He is the one who fulfills the law, and he gives us the power through his mystical body, through grace and the sacraments, to fulfill the law. He said that we must fulfill the law. We must be holy because he is holy. He said that we must observe it in our own life in the Sermon on the Mount. He said that we must love God and neighbor. And so he gives us, through the sacraments, the grace to be able to do that. That's why he talks about the adulterous woman, and he talks about grace there and the sacrificial love that draws her into the fulfillment of a law instead of the rule keeping. They wanted to banish her and kill her for the Old Testament law. And Jesus instead said that if you have kept the whole law, then okay, you're free to stone her, but no one could. And that's the point. In 2 Corinthians 3:6, Paul says that the law actually kills because the law defines your sin. If you look at the Old Testament, say just the Ten Commandments, but not just that, but all of the whole law, the first five books, the Torah. If you look at that law, what you see is, especially in Leviticus, you really get a sense of, oh my gosh. You know, in fact, this was part of what really struck me as I was reading the book of Leviticus, which is why it's important that you know the genre of Leviticus, the fact that it is the worship manual of the people. Because when I read it for the first time, I just put the Bible down and I said, you know what? I don't think I can handle this. Because it, first of all, it was very brutal. It was punitive. It was legalistic in the sense that it was all about the rules. I didn't understand the genre. But specifically, it talked about how women are unclean in their time of the month. And I was rather offended from that because, you know, it's not my fault. You know, if you made me this way, Lord, you can't then turn around and say it's my fault. But the whole point of that sense of oppression is that that's what the law does. The Old Testament law gives you that sense of, I'm never going to be able to do this. And that's really the point because no, dear one, we cannot do it. If we think that we are going to fulfill the law of God, even in a grace way, especially in a grace way, because the whole point Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount is not that we keep the letter of it, but that we also keep the spirit. So it's not enough that we just don't commit adultery. We have to also not even fantasize in our minds and our hearts about it. And in so, if we've done that, then we have actually broken the law without actually having broken the law. So the New Testament then, it wraps up the old, it gathers it up, and it makes it deeper. God goes even deeper. It's not enough that you just keep the outward. You have to also keep the inward. And so what we see then is, obviously, we can't do that. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, he says, I don't do what I should do, and I do what I shouldn't. And he's speaking about the law. He is also trying in his flesh to go back to the Old Testament ceremonies because they're comfortable. But what God is calling us to is the new law, the law of love, the law of charity, the law of sacrifice. So works, then, law, rule-keeping, equals unrest. It equals evil unbelief. If you finish through the rest of the chapter or the book of Hebrews, you see that there is a wrong way to obey. The wrong way to obey God is to obey with no love, to obey to be seen, to obey for appearances, to obey to simply tick off on your list that I have kept the rules. That is the wrong way to obey. That is obedience that is not pleasing to God. The obedience that is pleasing to God is restful, and it is of love, and it includes works of faith and love. Obedience that is not restful, that is not pleasing, makes you unrestful. It is rule-keeping, and it is faith in your works. You put your faith in the fact that you have done things for God. And in so doing, what you're doing without really realizing it most of the time is that you're trying to obligate God to do something for you by doing things for him. And that is unrestful. It's unrestful because you can never do enough. You have the sense that you can never do enough to please him. You have the sense that you can never do enough to be good enough. And it's true. It is absolutely true. And so Satan then keeps you mired in that that sense of unworthiness, when what you should do is lean into the fact that I can't do this, I have to have grace. God must do this in me, which does not mean we have no responsibility to do things like doing, but it does mean that our salvation is not dependent on our works. It is only dependent on the grace of God, only ever. You can never do enough to deserve God's love. You can never do enough to deserve His help. You can never do enough to deserve Him at all, or any gift, or any promised land that you have heard or believe that He wants to give you. So consider all of the things we've looked at to this point. Rest is uninterrupted spiritual peace. And when we're angry, we have no peace. In the Old Testament, the people's unwillingness to rest in God's provision and His timing made them miss the promised land. And so He defined this unrest as evil unbelief because they did not receive the promise that He wanted to give them. And now, today, we see that in the New Testament, we find that trusting in our works, in the rule-keeping, but specifically in the Jewish Old Testament law, which none of us try to do anymore, but we do try to earn our salvation in the rule-keeping that we do, that is evil unbelief, and it is the enemy of rest. When we are trying to deserve God's love, we are not at rest. Over and over and over again, God made me try to reach that promised land, and over again, He snatched it back. And it felt to me, because of my background with my father, and I talk about this a lot in Unleashed, that He was putting that carrot in front of me, and as soon as I would reach for it, He would snatch it back. And He was, and He really was. And what I finally came to was this point of total brokenness. And I said, you know what, Lord, if I'm going to get it, it's going to be only because You have given it to me as a gift. And He said to me as plain as day, it's about time you get that. You will not earn what is a gift. Never. Salvation is a gift to you, dear one. Love versus law. Rest versus works. The wrong way to obey is to continue to try to deserve it. Instead, by grace, through faith, it is not through works, lest any of us should boast, but our salvation comes through faith, Paul says in Ephesians 2:8. Until next week, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Find out more at BibleStudyEvangelista.com.